Wednesday. Yeah, I don't know. Like, Wednesday morning is always the time in the week, for me at least, where you're just kind of feeling it. Like, oh yeah, my bed is a little bit better back home, or something like that. I will say it's a, you know, it's a unique experience being here by yourself, and that it affords me the ability to see and experience other things that maybe I wouldn't normally do. And I was sitting out in the back here in the afternoon yesterday, and I was, you know, the water slide is right over here, and hearing all these kids and families, and there was a family that was climbing up the steps, mom and dad and kids, and I overheard the child say, "This is the most fun I've ever had in my life." And I smiled to myself, so I'm like, that is really one of those beautiful gifts that Fort delivers, is those types of experiences that we might not be able to get, or we could get in another place. It's just, what a beautiful place for us to receive those types of blessings. And so it's one of the fun things about Fort is seeing those families, seeing memories being made, see people enjoying themselves. I'm Jonathan. We're at Fort, Family Camp 7. It's always good to remind us where we're at. And we're doing the book of Jonah, and we're going to be looking at Jonah chapter 4 today. And we're nearing the end. We're actually splitting chapter 4 into two parts so that it will continue tomorrow. And I like chapter 4 because it starts to point us to Jesus. So far, we've had a lot of other talk and fascinating things I find fascinating. But chapter 4 starts getting us closer and closer to Jesus, and we'll see how Jesus is the better Jonah, is what we're going to eventually look at. I'm going to have a chance for questions, but before I do, you know, we always talk a little bit in the morning about being a pastor and maybe some of those behind-the-scenes stuff. This is the morning where my wife usually shares some insights into being a pastor's spouse, and since she is not here, I will condense some of the things that she will say. I have a lot of notes here from her. A lot of it is my husband's good looks, Tom Cruise. We'll skip those things and just kind of get to the meat of it all. Our church is unique in that we walked into our church as regular, normal people just a few months after it started. So it was our church home ever before it was a potential to come on staff. So it was a place that we loved and a place that we enjoyed. And then when the ability to come on staff came about a year and a half later, my wife was nervous, as she will say, because the expectations about the pastor's wife, and I was the associate pastor at the time. And someone gave her a book that explained like four or five different types of roles that a spouse can play when they're connected to their spouse as a pastor. Everything from being like a co-pastor, we see some of that, to, you know, being running everything, we see some of that, to supporting the spouse and leaving it at there, all the way to having a full-time job outside of the home and doing their own thing, and that's their ministry, just as valuable as the spouse who is the pastor's. And that book really helped her because then it freed her up that she didn't have to fit some type of paradigm that others put on, that she could be the person that God wanted her to be. And so our church from the very beginning made it clear that they're hiring one person, not two. And there's not any expectations placed on her outside of anybody else with that same level of spiritual maturity. And so for her, she will say, these last 23 years have been really a healthy thing. But there are some things that you can do to make sure. Oh, here's something I've noticed. A couple years ago, we had our staff was evenly split. Like we had three women pastors and three men pastors on staff. And I noticed something that very few people asked the male spouse of the pastor what they should be doing in church and what their expectations were. But there seemed to be clear expectations placed upon the female spouse of those of us who are on staff. Does that make sense? It doesn't make sense. And so that's just one of those fascinating little tidbits, and I'm not exactly sure why that is, if it's a carryover from maybe past times or something like that. But there are a couple things that my wife does have for us, which is to check in with the spouse to make sure that everything is okay with her or with them. Realize they may be lonely. Realize that relationships are different for the spouse of the pastor. Like, don't assume they're always getting the invitations to everything that's going on. We can assume that. Also, don't ask them or assume that they know what's going on in the church. For us, my wife was a stay-at-home parent for a while, and then she went back to school, then worked, and then went back to school again, and had a significant job, one that was probably even larger than my job. And I remember people would come to her and ask her, now, when is youth group again? Is that Tuesday night or Wednesday night? And Lynn's like, it's like everything I can do just to be at church, right? Let alone understand what night youth group is and different things like that. And so we just don't want to assume that they know all the information about the church. Here's a situation that we reminisce on. We were at a funeral. I was not officiating, but it was a church family member's parent who died. We're at the funeral talking with other church people in the lobby. I'm talking to this gentleman, and his wife ends up talking to my wife. And so I'm over here talking to the man, and this woman's talking to my wife. And after we leave, we get in the car, and my wife has the biggest eyes possible. And she said, I don't know who I talked to, but I know everything about her husband's prostate. And, you know, that's one of those conversation starters, right? And so the husband had very serious prostate health issues. And we've been praying for him as a church. Our church, we have a huge list that we go through every single week with all the prayer lists, prayer needs, and we send cards. So like from a staff side, like we know what's going on and we keep current. But the woman is assuming that my wife would know all the other prayer lists, even though we have 1,000 people with 2,000 prayer lists, prayer concerns, right? And so there, it's just the funny story in terms of let's not just assume that the spouse knows everything that's going on. One of the things that's important is we don't want to treat our families, let's talk about the kids, pastors, families, children. We don't want to treat them too high or too low. And both are a mistake that can happen. We don't want to treat them too highly. Hey, I expect better out of you. Your dad's the pastor. Well, that's an unrealistic expectation that we're placing on that child that we're not placing on other kids. Likewise, at the same time, we don't want to excuse bad behavior. Oh, I'm not going to say anything because your dad's the pastor. That's not healthy as well. So trying to find that balance is something that's really important. I think the bottom line is we want to give our pastors' families the same grace and freedom that we would want to be shown to us in a church setting. Do we want all of our problems known to everybody? Do we want everyone talking about all of our marital issues all the time we have them? The answer should be no. And we should try to give that same grace and freedom to our parents. There is a lot of mental health concerns in pastors' families. This is why when the pastor's kid goes off to college or whatever trade school and they tend to go in a different direction because of the pressure, because of the assumptions that a pastor has to have it together. And that is just extremely unhealthy for us all. My role, though, as a pastor does not define my spouse's role. Does that make sense? Like, we don't meet somebody and go, your husband's the doctor. Oh, your lawyer is a husband. Oh, you're the electrician's family. We don't do that for any other roles that we have, but for whatever reason, we do that for our pastors again. So the bottom line is let's give them the same grace and freedom that we would want, the same freedom to make mistakes, to have problems and struggles, and lean into that and embrace it as one of the healthiest things we can do. Before we jump into Jonah 4, questions. Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 2 or 3. I have a question. Yes. Yeah, the question is, what was the name of the book? I have no idea. But I can find that out and get back with you. That's a good question. Yeah. Yes. The Assyrians were not worshiping Jehovah. That is correct. So the question is, when they were repenting and praying to God, how did they know what God to pray to? That's a great question. I think we have something similar in chapter 1 with the sailors. Although Jonah does say, hey, my God, I'm the Hebrew God that created everything, and all of a sudden they're repenting and praying. I've got a thought, but there's a thought in the back. Let's go ahead.
First chapter and the third, what God tells Jonah.
So the question statement is, did God potentially use other people to prepare the hearts of the Assyrians so that when Jonah shows up, says the five words, you're all going to die, and runs, and everyone repents, maybe God used somebody else? That is a possibility. It is a possibility that that could happen. It's a possibility that's not necessarily found here. And so I'll just leave it in the realm of possibility. I think the story plays even more powerful when we realize that God does what he wants, how he wants, with the worst of who he wants. Because it's not really about Jonah, it's about God and his mighty power. That's how I'm going to respond to that. Getting back to the second question that was made, what was that statement? I have no idea what you said. Is it possible that the Assyrians were truly repenting to the true God versus some other god or their own god? That's a great question. I'm going to assume all questions are good. Not all questions are good. Don't say that. There are some bad questions. That's a valid question. I'm going to assume that even though Jonah just gives the worst message possible, the way God responds here shows that these people are connecting to the true God. And I think the power there is really found in that God does what he wants, how he wants, even if it doesn't make sense to us. And I think that's okay. That's how I'm going to approach that. In the front. We'll do a little marital counseling right now as well. Okay, that's good.
Hey. Okay, so just what I was thinking about that, though, because I'm reading in Isaiah, and I've been reading in the Old Testament with my kids, and prophets of the Lord have a reputation of being and representing the Lord. Even their enemies know, well, they worship that God, we worship ours, that's why we're going to fight. Oh, shoot, their God wins, we better bow down. Like that kind of thing. So I feel like consistency, maybe, again, possibility, right, in Scripture would be Jonah has a reputation. Already of a Hebrew, already representing the Lord, identifying as someone from like Yahweh's voice. And like the Assyrians are not new to the Israelites. They interact for a long time together before they actually get to conquer it all, you know? So it's not like this is a brand new God that I've never heard of. They're just recognizing, oh shoot, he really means it. But he has the power, he's the one.
That'll work. That's wonderful right there. Love it. Very good. Was there a follow-up?
We've been married for 19 years.
Oh, boy. That's another issue
she
right there.
She took the words right out of my mouth.
Okay. Yes?
I'm still stuck on chapter 2 because you brought a lot of insight, great insight on chapter 2. But my question is, how do we have that application and that insight on Jonah, which seems to fit in the context of the rest of the book, but yet still not overlook that God, that salvation comes to the Lord, that the response to salvation is thanksgiving and obedience. How do we not bypass that in terms of application and looking at it when we look at the chapter? I understand where Jonah's at, but there's some great truths that are so plain there that he says his heart might not be in it, but that there's some great truths that somebody coming to this book for the first time need to hear.
Yes, the concept of chapter 2 in the different way that I approach it, the more traditional way, I'll say, of Jonah is at his lowest, he is praying, he is calling out to God, God rescues him and finds him. That is beautiful. That is biblical truth, and we see stories of that all throughout the Bible. That is a truth that we should be taught, and I was just talking with a local pastor here in Rhinelander, and they're going to be preaching Jonah coming up soon. And he said, we were talking about chapter 2, and the idea of taking chapter 2 that way is okay. Like, it's okay for us to hear a message of when we are at our lowest, God will find us there and God will rescue us. That is fine. That is a biblical truth. I'm just going to suggest I don't think that fits in the story of Jonah, because in chapter 1, he's doing the opposite. Chapter 2, he has this repentant epiphany. He goes before God, except God vomits him. And then in chapter 3 and 4, he's back to being bad again. to me, it makes a little more sense consistently that he is just bad all the time. Because the story is really not about Jonah. It's really about God's amazing mercy that he pours out on us. That's the story. So in chapter 1, he's running from God. We find that when we run from God, that God is already there. Chapter 2, I'm going to suggest it's a good sounding words, but it's his way of trying to manipulate God. I'm going to suggest there's no repentance. He's distorting scripture. He's fronting himself, putting God in the back end. The response to that is vomit, which is a consistent thing all throughout the Bible of discipline, of judgment. Chapter 3, we looked at yesterday, the shortest message possible. 8 words in English. How many words in Hebrew? 5 words in Hebrew. No mention of God in the message. No mention of repentance. No mention of hope. Nothing about God's being in charge. Remember that he shows up 1 day's worth. It's like he literally just popped his head around the corner. You're all going to die. You're all going to be overturned. And then he flees and gets out. This is like asking your child to clean the room, right? And they throw everything under the bed and say, yeah, I did it. Okay. Yeah, they really did it. We talked a little bit about repentance and the mercy of God, right? Jonah finally shows up. It's where he was supposed to be to the people of Nineveh all this time. And he says, you're going to be overturned. And indeed, we found that the city of Nineveh was overturned, just not in the way that Jonah had hoped for, but it was overturned in a very beautiful, powerful way. The way for us to understand Jonah is humor, it's satire. He is the worst prophet going in the wrong direction, trying to outrun God. He'd rather die than show God's love to those people. He gives the worst message possible, pops his head around the corner, says the 5 words, and the entire city turns to God in repentance. It doesn't make sense from human terms, but then it's not about us. It's about God, and he can do whatever he wants with however he wants with whoever he wants. Again, this is satire. It's not about Jonah. It's about God's mercy and the mercy that he sends to us. If the book of Jonah were to end here, it would actually be a better book. But it would actually seem like it would resolve well. If like the story of Jonah ended at the end of chapter 3, we would go, great, okay, it's a terrible person, but God's mercy is better. And then we can just move on. We're happy. Everyone lives happily ever after. God is good. But then there's a twist. Like in The Empire Strikes Back, right? Where Darth Vader says, Luke, I am your father, right? And the Sixth Sense, where the Haley Joel Osment, the young boy, says, I see dead people, right? And Bruce Willis, we come to realize he's been dead the whole time. Oh, it's like 20 years old. We got other issues here. There's a surprise twist that occurs here in chapter 4. And again, this is, I kind of like now getting to the end of this story because it starts to point us to Jesus in real and beautiful ways. Let's pray, and then we'll open up. Lord, thanks for another opportunity. Lord, how great is it like that we can ask questions and we can dig and we can wrestle with your truth. What a gift you've given us. I'm so thankful, Lord, that your word is alive, that it is powerful, that it is relevant, that we can look at a story 2,700 years old and we can see ourselves in that story, Lord. Thank you for that. Thank you for the gift of truth that comes from your word. Thank you for the gift of your son, Jesus, who lived that truth out with his entire life. Lord, with all of this, the goal is for us to be drawn closer to your son. And it's in his beautiful name we pray. All right, my friends, turn on Jonah chapter, where are we at? 4. So all this great things happen. The entire city repents. Remember, even the animals are in repentance. Again, that's part of the humor. That's part of the satire of it all. Chapter 4, verse 1. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. It's those first 2 words, but Jonah. I've often thought to myself, we should do a sermon series called The Big Butts of the Bible. But then that would be inappropriate to do at a church. But this is a significant conjunction. We'll use that term instead of big butt. But Jonah. Think about everything that Jonah has gone through. The storm was a great storm. The rescue of Jonah was an amazingly great rescue. The city of Nineveh is described as a great city. The response by the people of Nineveh, even the animals are repenting, is a great repentance. And with all of this, this was a great disaster for Jonah. Remember that these people were indeed evil people. They were held together through violence. It's a place where no one wanted to live. Jonah looks out at this entire city that has this repentance, and he is furious with God. Because now this evil city is turning from their ways and turning to God, and he is enraged. But Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. And so Jonah decides to pray. We've seen him pray before, and we learned what happened in that prayer. Yeah, it probably wasn't the best. Notice this prayer. Verse 2. He prayed to the Lord, quote, "O Lord, is this not what I had said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God. I know that you're slow to anger and abounding in love. I know that you're a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than to live." What resonates with us? What stands out to us with this prayer of Jonah? I'm not looking for anything in particular. There's a thousand things. What stands out to us with this prayer? It's all about him. What else? Good. Yes. Oh, he wants to die. Yeah, we've seen that before. Excellent. Yeah, what else about this prayer? Yes.
He said, "I told you so to God."
I told you so to God. Explain that a little bit more. This prayer that Jonah gives is the wrong motives in a prayer. It's the wrong reasoning. He uses this prayer to blast God. Why? Because God decided to save those people. Like, this is why I was on the run. This is why I wanted to go to Tarshish, the opposite direction, because I knew that you would rescue these people. Jonah resents God for being God. Jonah thought that his people, remember in chapter 1 with the sailors, "I'm a Hebrew, I'm the God that created the heavens and the earth, we're on that side." Jonah thought that his people and his God was going to be better than those people. This is racism, this is elitism, that God only has love for a certain few, people that look like me. "God, I thought that you may do something like this, totally forgetting what God has done to Jonah many times already." Being rescued in the fish and the storm and all those things. In addition, God gives Jonah the best response ever to one of the worst messages ever. And Jonah says, "I'd rather die than continuing on here." We've seen Jonah wanting to die earlier back in the boat. "Hey, throw me over. That's what's going to solve all these problems." But the surprise twist is found in verse 4. "But the Lord replied, 'Have you any right to be angry?'" That's the surprise twist. Is it right for you to be angry? And it makes us ask, like, what's really going on here? Think about Jonah. He hits not just a home run, he hits a grand slam of all the grand slams, right? The Brewers just called up their top prospect, Sal Frelick. Like, last week, he had 3 hits in a row, 2 major defensive catches, and he's lauded as, like, the great hero. Like, that pales in comparison to what Jonah does. Jonah has one of the best success ever of anybody in the Bible. The entire city repents. Even the animals are wearing sackcloth. And this is not just any city, but it's the worst city in the Bible. Jonah succeeds, and he is furious and throws a fit. Okay, if we were to complain about God, like, we would have a lot of things that we could complain about. Like, can we be that honest? Like, why is God silent? Like, why is it, like, when I pray, God doesn't answer my prayers, but when my loser friend prays, God's always answering their prayers. Like, why is that? When I'm the one going to church. I mean, we have so many things that we could be mad about. Like, why does tragedy happen to people who don't deserve it? Why does God allow people to suffer? Why does evil happen? Why is it that politicians and celebrities can always get around the rules while the rest of us suffer through it? Like, if we wanted to list the things that we could complain to God about, we could say things like, "God, why are you punishing me when I'm trying to do all the right things?" But look at what Jonah's upset about here. Jonah is not upset that God is bad. Jonah is upset that God is good. That God is good to the people that Jonah doesn't like. We sing about the goodness of God all the time. We just sang Good, Good Father. I hated that song for such a long portion of my life because of just the traumatic experiences we went through as a child with our father. And then I came to that point of realizing that gap, that hole that I have, that my own father would never fill, that's what God the Father does in filling that in my life for me. We sing about the goodness of God all the time. We'll say all the time, God is good all the time. The goodness of God is something that we hold close to our hearts. But if we really think about the goodness of God, it's easy to feel that God is good to us because, frankly, I deserve it. Because of what I do. Because of how good I am. But what happens if the goodness of God is shown to those people who I don't like? What happens if the goodness of God is shown to our enemies? What happens if the goodness of God is shown to the people on the other side politically than where I'm at? What happens when God shows his goodness to those people whose lifestyles are contrary to God's plans and God's desires? What happens when God shows goodness upon those people? Jonah's story here, right here in just these first four verses, tells us that we can receive the most grace possible and still be angry people. We can receive the most love possible from God and still hate others. We can even show up at church and be pastors and be Sunday school teachers and religious people and externally doing all the good things and still be angry at God for the goodness that he shows on those people. Jonah does the job, like he finally shows up in Nineveh. That's you people, right? He finally shows up and preaches against it. Of course, he does the bare minimum possible. He pops his head around the corner, gives the eight words, you're all going to die. And in doing so, he totally misses out on the God who rescued him, who called him. And so Jonah's story reminds us of the mission of God's people. When God started to form his people in Genesis chapter 12, when God calls Abraham, who at the time was a pagan who didn't understand who God was, God says, I'm going to make you a great nation. That's good. But for a purpose, so that the rest of the world would understand who I am. So that God says to Abraham, I'm going to form this people group, but for the purpose of you blessing the other people around you. The problem is the nation of Israel always saw God as God being on our side, and not your side. The nation of Israel held God close to themselves, totally missed their calling. Hey, we are better than you, which is just racism and sexism and class warfare, and it's all those types of things. And Jonah here totally misses the point of a relationship with God. And I'm going to suggest for us, when we are followers of Jesus, committed and going to church and doing all that, the point of that relationship with God is not necessarily for us to grow, but it's for us to serve other people. It's God, others, then ourselves. We are not here for us. We are here for other people. We are here so that other people will be blessed, so that other people will know God. The church is the one organization that exists for the sake of its non-members, if that makes sense. We tell our people at our church, the more mature you are, the less dependent you are on Sunday morning sermon. Does that make sense? Because a mature believer is going to be getting God's word all the time. But someone that's walking into church for the very first time, this is the only Jesus they're going to hear maybe their entire week. The more mature you are, the less dependent you are on Sunday morning. The more mature you are, the more you realize that the Christian life is not about you. Maybe the best way for you to grow as a mature follower of Jesus is not necessarily to get more information, but it's to mentor and disciple somebody else that doesn't know the Lord and bring them along. And that's how we grow. Jonah shows up and goes through the motions, and he completely misses God's plan. He has spiritually and morally distanced himself from the people of Nineveh. God wanted Jonah to deliver a message of repentance to Nineveh, but in reality, Jonah is the one that needed the message to repent. Jonah needed to repent of his judgmentalism, of his self-righteous, of his hard heart, of his unforgiveness. The distance between Nineveh and Tarshish is 2,500 miles. But the distance between Jonah's heart and God is even farther apart. And what Jonah doesn't realize is that he needed the grace of God just like those people. Jonah doesn't realize that he needed the grace of God. He needed God's mercy just like the evil people in Nineveh. God wants to save those evil people, but God also wants to save his own prophet. And I'm just going to suggest this is where it gets like super convicting for me. Because I love to measure myself up against other people. We have like a pet idiot that we keep. Do you know what I'm talking about, a pet idiot? At least I'm not like that person. I'm not pointing at anybody over here, okay? You know what I mean? Like, well, at least our church is not like those people. At least my sins are more respectable sins, unlike those other people and how they sin. That's truly offensive to God. We categorize our sins. Our sins, which are always minor, their sins, which are always greater. It's the godly versus the ungodly. And all of a sudden, when we start doing that, we begin to distance ourselves. We see ourselves as morally superior. We have a better church. Our pastor really preaches God's word. Oh, we have a better faith. I mean, those people are much worse sinners than I am. But like, what if the church was the last outpost in society where we could set aside our differences, where we can leave our preferences of worship style, politics, race, guns, religion, all those things, and set them at the parking lot and set them aside so that we come in and we can show a unity that doesn't exist anywhere else in our culture? I have found myself becoming so much more judgmental towards those people who disagree with me. And I just drop people into those categories. Oh, they're hard left crazies. They're hard right fundies or whatever like that. Oh, they're holy. They're not holy. Yeah, but they believe this. Oh, if they were really a true follower of Jesus, they would vote this way. Is it not easier to point out the hypocrisy in other people that I dislike than to do the hard work of looking internal in my own life and dealing with the sins that I have in my life that are okay and easy to manage because they're mine? I think of the story in Luke where Jesus tells about two people showing up to church, right? The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee, the religious leader, the one that knows all the things, the intelligent one, the tax collector, the worst of the worst, the sellout to the nation of Israel. And Jesus says that the religious leader stands there in church and says, Lord, I'm so thankful I'm not like that person, those people. Like, we would never say those words out loud, but we would think those words. I'm so thankful I'm at this church and not that church. So thankful that our pastor does this or that or whatever those things are, we'd say. And then Jesus says the tax collector stands up and says one word. He just, Lord, have mercy. Mercy. Like, we have a way of spiritually distancing ourselves from those people we've slapped a label on. I am so thankful I'm not like those Democrats. Oh, I'm so thankful I'm not like those Republicans. So thankful I'm not like those immigrants coming into our country or those gay people or those straight people doing the drag show. I'm not so thankful I'm not like that church down the road. I'm so thankful that we took the vax unlike those people or whatever the thing is. I'm trying to offend everybody here. It's a very effective teaching method. Offend everybody. When we feel that we are superior, we feel that we are better than other churches, then we realize we're just following into the same sin as Jonah. Like, how dare God show them love? How dare God show them his mercy? How dare God show them his grace? Jonah looked around and saw the people of Nineveh and said that they were too far gone. They were too evil to get the good news of God. And I'm going to suggest the bigger sin was not necessarily what was going on in Nineveh. I'm wondering if the bigger sin was what was going on inside of Jonah's heart, trying to limit God and categorize God and trying to blame God. I think about like a few days ago, right? Jonah is in rebellion. And God rescues him. Like, if I'm God, I'm saying to myself, like, I sent you a fish. Like, I've done everything possible. Even though you gave me the worst terms, the worst words possible, I still popped you on dry land. And I gave you the most success you've ever had in your life. Like, if I'm God at this point, I'm going to blast Jonah with leprosy. I'm going to blast Jonah with lasers. I'm going to blast Jonah, make him to be a Cubs fan or something evil like that. And instead of blasting Jonah, what does God do? God asks a question. And the question is, have you any right to be angry? You know, when God asks us a question, it's not because God doesn't understand the answer. He knows the answer. When God asks questions, it's designed for us to think about ourselves and go, oh yeah. It's to have that introspection on the inside. It's to get Jonah to ponder and to think for himself. Jonah, don't you realize what this anger is doing to you? This anger is destroying you. This anger is killing you. This anger, Jonah, is eating you up. This anger is totally destroying your life. The good news for us, and we're going to see it here, is that God's uncommon love is like always scandalous. When God pours out his mercy upon us, it is always scandalous. We cannot control the love of God. God gets to be gracious to whoever he wants to. It's the scandal of God's grace that Jesus died for his enemies. It's the scandal of the cross that while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. Not when we got our act together, not when we're able to figure out everything, and then he decides to love us. It's not that we finally beat our addiction or dropped our loser boyfriend or we turned things around. It's not that we finally get our theology all lined up and then God decides to love us. It's while we were stuck in our brokenness and stuck in our sin that Jesus died for us and loved us. I think of that prayer of the tax collector, Lord, have mercy on me. Like, what if we all prayed that all the time? How would that change our world? God, have mercy on my heart, not your heart, not their heart, not that people group, not that person or that political party or whatever those things are. God, have mercy on me. Have mercy on my judgmentalism. Have mercy on the way that I box you in. Like, who am I to limit your amazing, uncommon love? That's all I have, my friends. It is hot. We're going to pray. We're going to dismiss or stay or whatever you need to do. Obviously, it's a little early to pick up our kids from all of our different kids' programs, but I want to be responsive to the heat that is coming in here. So let me pray, and then I'll turn it over to Craig. Lord, thanks for giving us a chance again to dig into your word. It is crazy, Lord, how when we open up your word, it's like a mirror, and we're just looking at ourselves, looking at myself. How easy it is to box people in, to label people. How easy it is to be judgmental than to do the hard work of really making sure my heart is tuned to you, Lord. And I'm so thankful for this story. It is the story of our lives. And I am so thankful that this story always points us back to your son, Jesus. Lord, may we grow closer and closer in love with your son. May everything that we say, may we do, may the fun that we have today, Lord, all reflect the goodness of our true Heavenly Father. And it's in his beautiful name we pray.